Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We're in a series called Conversations with Jesus, where we're taking a look at a handful of different passages over a few months, a handful of different passages from the Gospels where Jesus has conversations with people and interacts with people and just seeing what we can glean about how we interact with Jesus today from those conversations. And while I was researching the passage for this week, been doing my study, and I came across a question that just stuck with me. And the question was, what was the greatest Cold War movie? Now, this is a deep theological subject that I'm not sure. This is next level type of theological study. It's not the type of stuff that happens when you're distracted and procrastinating and looking at Twitter. This is deep in the books, okay? It's important stuff. This is a very overlooked genre of movie, the Cold War movie. And it's okay. All right. I was just looking at Twitter. It's okay. It's good, though. So it was the best Cold War movie, and the guy suggested The Hunt for Red October was the greatest Cold War movie. Now, a lot of you I got the tail end of the tension that was involved in the Cold War, and so some of you didn't get the benefit of that. I mean, I think we've all, seen it. How many people have seen the grainy videos of kids diving underneath their desks in, nuclear preparation drills? And, those kids had to be thinking, I've seen pictures of nuclear bombs, and I don't think this desk is going to help very much, but then thought, but it's better than math, so let's do it. I grew up with, there was a made-for-TV movie called The Day After. Did anybody see The Day After? It was, the bombs go off, and they showed that graphically. I can still see it right now in my head. And then the next day, there's a bunch of people in Kansas wondering if they're the only people that are left on the earth. And, that's the story. And it was powerful. Reagan watched that, and it changed the way he dealt with the nuclear threat because of it. And so there was tension. I mean, there was real tension. And when I can remember watching a PBS special and this guy talking about how there's so many bombs and everybody's so amped up that there's no way we get through this without at least some limited nuclear engagement, and just thinking, well, that's probably true. I mean, it did seem like it was probably true. There's two great superpowers. There's a lot of bombs. And we came close a handful of times to lighten the whole thing up. So a lot of movies came out of that. And The Hunt for Red October was one of them. What are some other great Cold War movies? Red Dawn, yes. What else? Rocky IV. You guys are on. You guys are on this. You're too good. You're too good. Any others? So here's a few War Games came up. Anybody remember War Games? This is a great movie. The computers take over, and they were afraid that Joshua was going to blow up the world. Would you like to play a game? That was a good one. What's the next one I got? Yes. This is just one of the greatest movies of all time. Period. Top Gun. This was a real intense Cold War movie. Spies Like Us. Yeah. This, if you're a little bit older, Dr. Strangelove, I don't remember seeing that, but that came up a lot. See, there we go. And then the two movies that ended the Cold War, one was Red Dawn, and not the Johnny Come Lately version of Red Dawn, but this one with Patrick Swayze and Charlie Sheen. Wolverines, true story. The Russians watched this movie and said, if that's what they're like over there, we're not messing with them. It's over. We give up. That's it. Red Dawn. That was it. And Rocky IV. That was the one. If yous can change, we can change. We all can change. Come on. This is pretty good. This came out my freshman year in high school. I can still remember being in the theater. It was like people were sitting in the aisles. They just oversold it. And it was opening night. And during the fight scene, everybody was standing as if Rocky and Ivan Drago were right in front of us on the stage duking it out, and we didn't know what was going to happen. People were cheering like you were in an actual fight. Now, the reason I bring all this stuff up is because great stories come out of great tension. And in order to make a great story, you need great tension, right? And that's why the Cold War gave us great stories, is because there was a lot of tension that came out of the Cold War that made great stories. We are still getting original stories that haven't been told before out of World War II, out of an 80-year-old war, because there was so much tension. You can't get better tension than fighting two fascist dictators on either side of the globe and not being ready for it and just not knowing how that's going to turn out. That tension was so great, we're still getting great stories out of it. The other night, I watched the State of the Union. Speaking of tension, let's talk about Trump. I watched the State of the Union, and I watched it because my kid had a had an assignment on it, and so I thought I'd watch it. Well, he, at the beginning, had three D-Day veterans stand up. You know how they do that? They have people in the crowd and stuff. So three D-Day, and everybody's like, whoa, man, because this is just not going to happen much longer because that generation is, you know, is literally dying. And so he did. And then at the end of the speech, and honestly, like, I don't give him any credit for this other than sticking to the script that somebody wrote for him, which seems to be hard for him. But I try really hard not to say political stuff in here. But so at the end of his speech, he had a guy that was rescued from one of the Nazi death camps stand up. And this guy, and he was trying to pump up America because that's his job. He's the president. He's the State of the Union. And how the Americans, the guy saw the Americans come and said the Americans. Well, one of the D-Day veterans was one of the guys that was liberating the camp that this other guy was in. So he's got these two 90-year-old guys standing next to each other, the one guy saluting the other. I stood up in my living room, like, to honor this guy because out of great tension come great stories. Now, and so that's true. The irony of this is that we don't really like tension. Like, we don't. We don't like tension in our own lives. And so we like great stories, but we don't like great tension. And so how does that work together? Now, there's like four of you in here right now that are like, I don't know what's wrong with you. I love tension. Tension all the time. Tension, tension, tension. Okay, there's four of you and there's the rest of us. We're normal and you're not, okay? We know we need you sometimes, but just stop. And we like the tensions that come out of the Cold War stories and the World War II stories. You know why we like that tension? Because it's over and we know how it ends, and so there's no tension with that. We win. We're not making movies about Vietnam anymore because that's tense. Like, it didn't go well, and so we don't want to talk about it. We don't like tension in our lives, in our relationships, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our nation. You like the tension in Congress right now? Like, it's a little entertaining, but you'd wish they'd just all get along, figure it out, and get some stuff done. We don't know how that tension is going to resolve, and so we don't like it as much. So we don't really like it, and yet we know that tension is necessary for progress to happen. Like, at the end of the day, we know that you need that. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago about, it was just going through these principles of leadership, and the first one that they brought up was disruption. Like, there needs to be disruption for leadership to happen. Someone needs to be willing to say, hey, we can't stay here. We need to go there. We're not okay here. We need to get over there. And so someone needs to disrupt things, and someone needs to bring tension into a situation. So I say all that stuff to engage the scene that Danielle read and that we're going to look at today because there's a lot of tension in it. And really, in a broad sense, so much of Jesus' teaching brings tension into scenes. And it's how people respond to tension. You just read the Gospels through that lens and you'll see it all over the place. And so Jesus was that. He was a leader. He was a disruptor, and he brought tension and made people deal with it. So this is how I'm going to split this up and break up this passage. What is the source of the tension that we see in the scene? What's the nature? What's the dynamic at play within that tension? And then how should we respond to that tension? Ultimately, how do you respond to the tension that Jesus brings into your life? And so the source of the tension is the teaching of Jesus. And so this is the end of the passage, and this, I'm going to key on this, I'm going to keep coming back to this because you see the tension. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and those are the religious leaders, like more than that, the political leaders in Israel at that time, who were lovers of money, heard all the things that Jesus had been teaching, and they made fun of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So you just have to try and put yourself as like a fly on the wall in the scene. If you don't like tension, you're kind of in the corner wondering what's going to happen, wishing it would all go away because the Pharisees are making fun of Jesus and Jesus is this upstart rabbi and they're the ones in power. And he's like, you think that you got it, but the things that you value are an abomination to God. Like, there's tension in that scene. Now, this comes at the end of a parable that Jesus told his disciples. It is one of the crazier parables. Like, over years of reading this parable, I think that even the guys that write the books are like, and women, they're like 80 to 85% sure they get this one, and there's a bit of uncertainty. And it's not super important. So I'm going to spend like a minute overviewing this and then move on. And if you don't get it, just don't worry about it. But in the story that he tells, there's like a, this is how I would tell it. There's a guy who works for a company, and he's like an accountant or a controller or the treasurer for the company. And his boss has told him, hey, you got to get your act together. You're not doing that good of a job. And he's pretty sure he's going to get fired. So what he does, while he still has control over the books, is he goes to some of their customers and says, hey, you owe my boss $50,000. Well, it's discount double check Thursday. You now owe him $25,000. Happy Thursday. And you owed him $30,000. Well, how would you feel if I knocked that down to $20,000? You like that? Okay. And so he goes and reduces the debts. And what he's thinking is, like, if I scratch their back, they'll scratch my back. I'm going to get in good with them because in a few weeks I'm going to need a job. And if I'm those guys, I'm thinking this guy's totally shady and I'm happy to save some money, but there's no way I'm ever hiring him to give him responsibility over anything. But that's how the story goes. And then his boss finds out what he's done in, like, knocking down people's bills. And how do you think his boss responds? How would you respond? What? Angry. Yeah, I'd be angry. This is the Bible. Like, justice. Like, do the right thing. He doesn't. And this is the twist in this parable and why it's so crazy, is his boss is like, you know what? That was pretty shrewd. Like, good job. And you just don't see that coming. And what Jesus is saying in the parable, I think, and what the boss is saying to the employee is, when you were working for my interests, you didn't work very hard. As soon as it was you were working in your interest and you realized what you had on the line, then you got it into gear when you should have had it in gear the whole time. And he's really saying, why didn't you have it in gear when you were working for my stuff instead of just when you were working for your stuff? Does that make sense? Like, we can grasp that. You want a financial planner that is going to work just as hard for your money as they do for their own money. And if they don't, you're going to fire them. And so it's kind of that type of principle. Now, out of that, he says, he who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. The one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much, which seems to go against the parable, which is why people get confused about it. But don't worry about it. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who is going to give you that which is your own? Again, we understand this like 80, 85%, whatever. Then he says, and this is a theme in his teaching, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says this over and over again, one or the other. And then you get this line, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they made fun of Jesus. Like, that created tension in their souls, and their response was to ridicule Jesus. Now, he has talked a lot about money in the preceding chapters. So he has told the story of the Good Samaritan. That is a story about a guy that is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a common road. It's a dangerous road. They all knew that road. And the guy gets beat up, and they steal all his stuff, and they leave him for dead. And then a Levite, you know, finds him, passes right by him, doesn't do anything. A priest finds him, passes right by him, doesn't do anything. The priest and the Levite are in the same class as the Pharisee. They are wealthy people. They've got cultural power. They could do something, but they don't do anything. And then a Samaritan passes by. And if you were here last week, the Samaritans are the ones that they hated. The Samaritan is always supposed to be the bad guy, but Jesus makes the Samaritan the good guy and the Pharisees the bad guy in the story. And so the Samaritan stops and he gives generously of his time and gives generously of his money. And he is the one that is the hero of the story. And so that creates tension with the leaders, with the rulers, with the Pharisees. He tells another story about he's referred to as the rich fool. So it's this guy that's got a lot, and then he has this bumper crop, and so he's got all sorts of stuff, and he doesn't know what to do with it, and so he's thinking, man, what should I do with all this stuff that I have? And the thought of being, you know, helping people in need never crosses his mind, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And if I build bigger barns, then if I ever have need, I won't have financial tension, because I want to eliminate financial tension, because the last thing we want is financial tension. And he sees that opportunity to get rid of it. And it says that God came to him that night and said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you prepared, whose will they be? And that's an indictment that Jesus is giving against people that have a lot. Well, others go without and they just don't care. And so again, he's sticking his, you know, finger in the chest of the Pharisees. And honestly, these stories should hit us, because we are the richest culture that's ever lived on the face of the earth. And you may not feel like you have a lot compared to the person that lives in the neighborhood next to yours or down the street or whatever, but compared to the person that lives across town or across the world, we have tons. Like, we've built bigger barns. We have self-storage units coming out of our ears. Those are bigger barns. We have smaller families and bigger houses because we've built bigger barns. And so I think Jesus would create tension with us right here. He tells another story, and it's about a guy that throws a banquet. He says, when you throw a banquet, he's talking to people that have a lot, don't invite your rich friends to your banquet that are just going to invite you to their banquet. He says, instead, invite people. He said, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind who can never invite you to a banquet because they don't have enough to have a banquet. He said, do for those that cannot do for you. Scratch people's backs that have no possibility of scratching your back. And that, he says, is the way of Jesus. And all that creates tension with the Pharisees. And so it just spills over in the scene. Because over and over and over again, he's saying, you cannot serve God and serve your money at the same time. It's one or the other. And they're realizing that. Now, money is a means to the end of serving yourself. And so I believe what Jesus is in essence saying with this is you'll either fundamentally serve God with your life or you will fundamentally serve yourself with your life. And you can't serve both. And he is creating that tension in story after story after story after story. That doesn't mean, it's a little caveat, that you can't, it doesn't mean that you can't have a lot of money. You can have a lot of money and not love money. I know people in here that have a lot of money, they don't love money. And you know that by how willing you are to share the money and to be generous with the money when God calls you to be generous with the money, and we have people that are really generous. It also doesn't mean that if you don't have any money, you don't love money because you don't have it. Some of the people that love money the most are the people that have the least money because they think if I just had the money, then the money would give me control over everything and everything would be okay in my life. And that is a way of loving money. And so just be clear about what he's saying. But so that gets into the next thing, that the nature of it, the dynamic that is going on underneath the teaching is that we need to trust God more than we trust ourselves. And, you know, this is in so many different places in so many different ways. And in this little passage, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and ridiculed Jesus. And he said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Like, you are more concerned with what the people around you think about you than with what God thinks of you. And God knows what's really going on. And he says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that line should create tension. I mean, it did for them and it should for us. That which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Like, you got to ask yourself some questions about what that means. In so much of his teaching, in so much of the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the Bible, you see a tension between two different value systems. And one of them is the things that God values and that God considers important. And in so many ways, they're diametrically opposed to what a group of people that just get themselves together and, you know, and the culture is basically our collective pursuit of happiness and like our own welfare according to what makes sense to us. And so we're going to create a set of values and a value system based around that. And Jesus says that God's value system in a lot of ways is just radically different than our value system. And so we value money. We value having money. We value people that are successful, who have everything together. And that's, we value that. Who's the richest person in the world? Everybody knows that, right? I mean, we know it for the wrong reasons right now because he's going to have like a $1 billion divorce. But like, we know who that is because we value that. It's important to us. And so those people are exalted. I mean, it's just success. And there's nothing wrong with success in and of itself, you know? But it's the thing that we value above other things. In this story, the Pharisees are the ones that give themselves to activities that advance their status in the eyes of men, neglecting what would be important in the eyes of God. And so his teaching gets at this in so many different ways, and so I'll branch out from just money. But the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the version of it from Luke, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when you're hungry now, for you'll be satisfied. And blessed are you when you weep now, for you'll laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. We are not, in the days that we're poor and hungry and that we're sad and that people speak ill of us because of something to do with Jesus, we are not rejoicing and leaping for joy in those days, right? Like, God just looks at things different than we do. It makes me think of when James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I don't consider that pure joy. But God looks at things in a really different way than I look at things. We exalt the opposite of that. We exalt riches and fullness and joy and acceptance. And Jesus goes on to say, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, for you'll be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That should create tension for us. And what does he mean by that? I don't think those are like unequivocal statements, but these are people who ignored the things of God and the things that God values and just cared about exalting themselves in the eyes and just what they want and just ignored the value system that God has called them to operate on. And that tension comes out in all his teaching. He goes out on the Sermon on the Mount to tell them to love their enemies, to bless the people who curse them, and to pray for the people who abuse them. That's not really a value system that we hold up in our culture. I mean, we have another genre of movies that are like Liam Neeson movies, where he has a particular set of skills to do really bad things to people who deserve it. I like those movies. I don't think Jesus would be into them, you know? Like, it's a different value system. He says, give to everyone who begs from you, and don't demand your stuff back from people who take it from you. He's just working by a different playbook. And that creates tension for them, and it should create tension for us. Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is another way of saying there's, like, in our collective value system as a culture that doesn't care that much about what God says, we will exalt things that God is going to humble, and the things that are humble will be exalted according to his value system. The things that matter to God are different than the things that are valued by men. And so there is a tension in living for the kingdom of God while you're living in the kingdom of man. It just is. And so we live, I mean, if a kingdom is where the king gets his way and the kingdom of God is where God gets his way, we don't live in a culture, a world where God gets his way. We live in a world where we pursue things the way we want to pursue things, and that ends up a certain way. And within that, he's trying to bring the kingdom of God. This whole idea of kingdoms made me think a little bit about getting married. You get married and you bring two different kingdoms together, where two people are used to being the king or the queen, you know? And so you've got two kingdoms and you bring them together on purpose because you want to, but sometimes that gets difficult. Amen? Liars. Okay, yeah. Sometimes it gets difficult. And then you have children, and one of my favorite kids' books is Making the Terrible Twos Terrific. I'm way past that. My oldest turned 16 today. This is crazy. And but this Making Terrible Twos Terrific, the guy said the reason that the twos are so difficult is because for 2 years, like, you've done everything for them. You've worshipped them. Like, they've been the kings. So you've fed them and changed them and made funny noises to them, and you've rolled them around in a portable throne, and people have come up to them and bowed down before them and worshiped them, you know? And then you start taking that stuff away, and no wonder they're mad about it. And we have four kids, and, you know, two and a half of them are teenagers, I guess. She's almost there. It's like we have six kingdoms under one roof. That's just kind of what it's like sometimes, right? One of my favorite things to do when they were littler is I would tell them they could watch a movie, but they could only watch a movie if they all agreed on what to watch. And then we just kind of let that go. Four kingdoms in conflict, you know? And so that's a bit of what a kingdom is like. And so we're living for things that God says are important. We're trying hard to do that, but you're living in a context where that's not it. And so that's going to create tension. And so let me bring some more tension into the room and just be specific about that. Let's go back to the idea of money. And the Bible tells you that if you're following Jesus, you should be giving money to the work of the kingdom. And so you should be giving that. You can give that through your church, and that should be your primary way of doing that. I don't talk about that much. And someone last week was like, oh, they've been here for a couple months, and they're like, oh, you have offering boxes in the back. I'm like, yeah, we don't talk about it because we don't want to be a barrier. But He calls us to do that. And in different contexts, we do talk about that. And he calls us to tithe. And I think that's a starting point. And we can make a biblical argument for that. And so you should be giving away 10% of what you earn to what God wants into kingdom type stuff. That's a different value system than the world we live in. That's going to cause you to sacrifice some things that the world values when it comes to your retirement account or your kids' college fund or what you drive or where you live, if you live like that. And if you tell people around you that you give away 10% of everything you earn, like, they're going to stare at you like you're crazy. All right? That's just going to create some conflict. One of the reasons I watched the State of the Union was because of some things that had happened in the past few weeks and in the culture. And like I said, I try hard not to be political for various reasons. This isn't political to me, but New York passed a law that said you could abort a baby up until the moment of birth, and Virginia passed a law that said even after, it seemed like, that after the baby was born, which is, I mean, it's infanticide. So be careful, because there's tension in the room right now, right? I know there's folks in here that have had an abortion. I know there are men in here who have had babies that have been aborted. That's why there's a cross in the middle of the story, because we're forgiven for that stuff. And we talked about shame last week and what happens to it. But in our culture, like, that seemed to be, something seemed to happen with that, especially the one in New York where they cheered in the chamber after they passed that law and they lit the spire of the Empire State Building or the Freedom Tower or whatever like that pink to celebrate it. That was particularly offensive to someone who thinks that's celebrating a culture of death. And, you know, the Bible says that he has woven us together in our mother's womb. I am just confident of that, of how God feels about that, and that abortion is not something we should approve of as culture. That creates tension, right? That creates tension in our culture. The Bible says right in the beginning that God created a male and female. The Bible consistently says that sex is something that's supposed to take place in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. We could talk about that for a long time. I know there's complicated issues with that. But I also know people just don't want that. And so that creates a tension. You live for that. You try and figure out how that lives in the complicated situations. That is going to create a tension that you're going to have to deal with. Likewise, the Bible says, whatever you do for the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner, you've done it for Christ himself. It calls you not to hold the banquet for the people that can hold the banquet for you, but just to give to those that can't give to you, because that's the gospel. And you're not going to get much disagreement on that, but nobody's doing much about it either. And that should create tension for us in this room as the church, because are we doing something about that? Like, the church is, in America, like, wealthy. And so what are we doing with that? Like, are we giving it to the things that God wants it to be given to? Are we helping the least among us here? Are we, you know, if you know what happens in 2 Corinthians, where he takes a collection in the church in Corinth for the church in Jerusalem, do we look at the church globally like that? And are we helping the church globally accomplishing the things that God wants them to do? Because he calls us to that. And we're not. And that should create tension. If you tell your neighbor that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead for the forgiveness of their sins without trusting in Jesus to do something for them that they couldn't do for themselves, they're on course for an eternity apart from God. That's going to create some tension. And, you know, we talk about how to do that in the context of relationship and in a loving way. But if you do that, that's going to create some tension. And so there's tension living for the kingdom of God within the kingdom of man. There's tension societally. There's tension interpersonally. Jesus at one point says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And that is not saying you have to hate all those people. It's saying that that's a statement of trust and allegiance, that ultimately you're going to trust Jesus more than anybody else. And so sometimes that's going to create tension in your closest relationships. It's just going to happen. And you have to be willing to deal with that to be a disciple of Jesus. It's going to create tension within your own person. So there's this verse where this comes right after the story of the rich young ruler. So a guy that came to Jesus and wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life and follow the laws. And Jesus said, oh, one more thing. Give away all your money and give it to the poor. And the guy walked away sad because they had much. And Jesus knew that was his God, was his money. And then the disciples, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And so you can just hear this tension playing out in his heart. We valued you more than the stuff, Jesus. We left all the stuff for you. We gave it away. Are you going to take care of us? And that's the tension that following Jesus is going to create. I gave up financially and now I'm in distress. Are you going to take care of me? I gave up a relationship that I know didn't honor you, but now I'm alone. Are you going to take care of me? I gave my time, but I feel exhausted. Are you going to take care of me, Jesus? That's just part of walking with Jesus, is that tension. Jesus himself feels the tension. Psalm 22, this is Jesus, quotes this on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Like, he is not a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He experiences the things that we experience. That same tension, he experienced it. It's amazing that that is in the Bible. And you have the freedom to deal with that tension the way that you do because he dealt with it. It's amazing. There is tension living for the kingdom of God while you're living in the kingdom of man. It is hard to live for the things that God thinks are important when you are living in a culture shaped by what people think is important. Put in the language of Genesis 3, it is hard not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when the people that shape the world you live in are gorging themselves from it. It's hard. There's tension. Do we still think that tension makes a great story? Or would we just rather get rid of tension? Want to get rid of tension? I'm kind of there. It's okay. I know there's four of you that love it. How do we respond to tension? So here's an option. We try and eliminate tension, and this is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. That's what they're doing. Jesus is bringing tension into our situation. We have this thing under control. Let's just get rid of him. Let's marginalize Jesus. Let's make fun of him. This is like cyberbullying in Jesus' day. You know, we've got power. Let's use it to intimidate Jesus and his followers. Do people do this to the church today? Are people marginalizing the church? Heck yes, man. If you don't think this is happening right now to the church, you're not paying attention to what's happening. And it's tension, and he's in control, but you gotta realize that. Now, to be fair, has the church done this to people in times past? Has it? Absolutely. And part of the reason that we're in the corner that we're in right now as the church is that the church had cultural power for so long here in America because we're formed on Judeo-Christian values. And so everybody was kind of in the same boat. And so when people dissented from that, we just bullied them into conformity instead of making sure that they really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's a problem. We failed to evangelize the church. And it's part of how we've gotten here. And so eliminate is an option, and that's their tact, to eliminate, to shame, to bully, and eventually they killed Jesus to try and get rid of him. But that didn't work because he rose from the dead, so that's good news. That's an option. Ignore the tension. And I think plenty of people ignore the whole question of Jesus and distract themselves from it because they don't want to deal with the tension. I know I did that for a period of my life. I know there are certain areas of tension within my relationship with Jesus that I'm doing it right now, and you probably are too, you know? And so that's an option to deal with it, is to ignore it. Appease it. A couple weeks ago, we talked about a guy named Nicodemus. He might have been doing this. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader. He saw something, and Jesus came to him by night. It's almost like he was trying to negotiate a settlement with Jesus, and Jesus is like, no way, man. Got to be born again, or you won't even see the kingdom of God. Like, that just blew Nicodemus's plan out of the water. And Nicodemus eventually came around to him, but, people will try and do this. And honestly, I feel like the church, in certain areas where there's tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, where there's certain elements of the church that are just trying to appease it by bending the historical orthodox understanding of what the Bible says, and I think that's a bad idea. Like, I get the tension, and we have to be gentle but firm with the tension and loving, but we can't appease it. So, I mean, that's a whole bunch of different discussions that go with that. And then finally, embrace the tension. And I think this is what you have to do if you're going to walk with Jesus. And that's the point of this. You have to embrace the tension and let it draw you closer to him. Last week, we looked at a story of the woman at the well, and Jesus told her, like confronted her about sin and told her all the things that she did. And she goes away into her town and she says, come see a man that told me everything I'd ever did and took everything. He knows everything about me and took away my shame. Like, she embraced that confrontation. And then she said, could this be the Christ? Which is such a great way of inviting people to Jesus. Like, he's told me everything I ever did. He took away my shame. Could this be the one we've been waiting for? And invited them into that tension for themselves. She embraced it. The disciples, there's a scene where Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then he draws this huge crowd, and then he teaches this crazy stuff. And this is what Jesus does all the time. Draws a crowd, teaches difficult stuff, and then it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, this is tension. He's drawn this huge crowd. He teaches this stuff. People argue with him. A bunch of people walk away. You're left. There's huge tension in that scene. And Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? Make a decision. And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We're stuck. Faith has got this in this place where we're stuck in this tension. And so he embraces the tension. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the only way we live well in that tension. And so it's meant to draw us closer to him and trust in him more. Now, with that, I said that we love these World War II and Cold War stories because we know how the story ends. Well, the Bible tells us we know how the story ends. And that Jesus one day is going to return as king, and his kingdom is going to be the kingdom. And things are going to be one day the way that they're supposed to, not just among us or around us, but like within us. He's going to change you and I to be the people that we were created to be. In another place, Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but don't fear because I have overcome the world. Tension makes for a great story because you get heroes out of great stories, and Jesus is the hero. And he has been the hero, and he's going to be the hero in this story. And we have to embrace that tension. It's going to drive you to him, or it's going to drive you away from him. But you cannot escape the tension involved with following Jesus. My hope this morning is that God would point out to you in some ways and just frame it for you in a way that will help you maybe make sense of it, respond to it, but help you understand or recognize the tension of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom that we live in. There's the kingdom of the world and the tension that is going to happen between those two things. And I would ask you, you know, what are you doing with it? Are you just ignoring it? Hoping it'll go away because it's not going to. Are you in some way trying to find a middle ground and appease it? Because that doesn't work. Or are you embracing it and letting it draw you closer to him in faith because that's what he wants to do with it? Father, I'm thankful for just this little snapshot of a scene between Jesus and the Pharisees, where their response to a tension that has been building and building and building and building is to make fun of Jesus on the way to try and eliminate the problem by putting Jesus on a cross. You know, Lord, I'm thankful that you are sovereign and you knew that was going to happen. You knew how they would respond, and you worked that into like the greatest plot twist in the history of any story ever. That in their attempt to eliminate you, you solved our problem by dying on a cross for us and then rose from the dead to show us that sin and death doesn't have power over you, that you are greater than it, that you are winning the battle now, and that at the culmination of it, you are going to be the one who is king and will bring your kingdom in its fullness. And I pray for us that you would give us courage, that you give us boldness, that we would not have fear, that in those areas that we need to embrace that tension, we would embrace that tension. And Lord, that we would draw near to you and seek your strength in the middle of it. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.